This week, I have a funny story before I get into what we're preaching on. So I was working on Wednesdays. I usually go for a couple hours to the pastry art downtown for a couple hours to work on the sermon. It's a good place to get out of the office and do something different. And Lorraine was working there, and she came over my head to look at the title of the sermon I was working on. Her reaction when she saw the title was, "Oh, great." And she just walked away just like that. This week, the title of the message is Church Fights. Have you ever witnessed or been in or part of a church fight? Maybe not fists, you know, but maybe, I don't know, depending on what denomination, but mostly words. I want to tell you, as a pastor, I've been in ministry for a long time. I've seen church fights over some pretty crazy things. Sometimes over little things, and sometimes it's over big things. I've seen churches fight over what version of the Bible should be preached from. I've seen them fight over what time the service should start. I've seen church fights, sadly, even people leaving a church family because they didn't think their church was woke enough or MAGA enough. I've seen church fights over carpet color. Not here. Everybody was in agreement. I've seen church fights over drums. I've seen church fights over coffee pots. I've seen fights over communion, and yes, even apple fritters. It's just... I gotta have them. Look, there's a lot of reasons that church people fight. But did you know that these things aren't really the actual reasons we fight? In fact, even if all of these things met your desire or met your criteria and you were perfectly happy with all of it, if everyone agreed on all of them, there would still be fights. See, those things that I just mentioned, those are just some examples, some kind of funny, some sad. Those are just excuses. Those are things that we blame. And they are actually, though, manifestations of a much bigger problem that starts deep within each one of us. And the real cause is when we are sitting on the fence. We want it both ways. We want to say that we love God, but we also want to at the same time love the world around us. And when our internal desires and our internal passions, when they start getting going, they make us double-minded, as James says. They make us unstable. They make us chaotic, and they with God and with each other. Every one of us has been here. In arrogance, we've gotten angry. When a brother or sister interferes with our agenda or our passions, or they don't measure up to the level that we expect of them. And how we respond when we have gotten to that point, how much we respond when we have forgotten how much we need grace, is another important test of our ropes of faith today in the book of James, chapter 3. I'm going to start with verse 18, for it was a borrowing from last week, and then go into chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. So the last verse was in 3:18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You guys remember that. That was the last verse in our passage last week. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? See, that's the opposite of a harvest of peace. That's a harvest of war and fighting. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people. I wish he would just be a little bit nicer, you know? I mean, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I want to talk about early fighting. So why would James make this topic of internal church fighting an important test of our ropes of faith? Why would he put it in there? Well, initially, the early church was primarily Jews in Jerusalem, and most of them were poor. As they fled Jerusalem to try to escape persecution and the attack coming from Rome, most of them began to disperse throughout the Roman Empire, taking the gospel with them. And as that happened, as God saved and called people who weren't Jewish, the church became more diverse. And as Gentiles and Jews from different culture and backgrounds joined with these early church communities, there were, in fact, a lot of internal conflicts. The book of Acts describes some of them, like when the Hellenistic or when the Greek Jews and their widows were being neglected, there was a big fight over that. When Gentile men were forced to be circumcised, there was a big fight over that. There were rivalries among teachers, good teachers, where they had their followers and these teachers would be jealous of one another and the crowd they were gathering. And not only that, there was rivalries among their followers. And then we had false teachers springing up all over the place. There were political differences. And there was, as we've learned in James, a lot of favoritism. And these were all very explosive issues in the first century church, and they were intense, and they were made even more intense by the outside economic, political, and persecution pressures that were facing every Christian at the time. So the apostolic church movement was exciting. There's a lot going on. It's good, but these internal conflicts were a significant issue. Even the apostles were not immune to fighting amongst themselves. We've learned about this in Peter and Paul and their struggle, for example. But being obedient to the commands of Jesus to preach to every nation, I mean, that's a monumental task in itself. So peace within the church was crucial to its survival. In the face of all these external pressures and intense persecution, it's why the apostolic call for peace and unity among followers of Jesus can be seen throughout all of the epistles. Matter of fact, every apostle says something about it. Here's one example from Paul in 1 Corinthians. We rip on the Corinthians a lot here. I apologize for that, but they were messed up, okay? I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. By the way, you see how that's the opposite of being double-minded, having the same mind and the same judgment? Look what Peter says. This is the Apostle Peter. Finally, all of you live in harmony with another. Be sympathetic. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be compassionate and humble. As a matter of fact, get this. John goes even further. John says, if you can't live in peace and harmony with your church family, you really can't say that you truly are a follower of Jesus. He says that in John, 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is why James also makes this one of the important tests of faith. He provides for his readers and why we as a church have to go there today. Now, some of this is going to be uncomfortable. I know, shocker from the book of James, right? But it's true. Let's look at the theological section. Look at the theology of this passage. I've called this section of the sermon, The Reason We Fight. All right, so James continues from that last verse in chapter 3, right? He describes heavenly wisdom's harvest of peace. James 3:18, remember just to remind you, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But then the beginning of chapter 4 is the opposite of the harvest of peace. It's the harvest of conflict that flows from that earthly wisdom, which is sensual and demonic. Let's talk about these conflicting passions. I want you to see the Greek word is hedone. The Greek word used in this setting means sensual delight or internal desires or passions that bring you into conflict with the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. We get our English word hedonism from this. And Jesus says the reasons Christians fight is when our own selfish passions conflict with someone else's selfish passions. Filling our desires and passions relies on that earthly wisdom and its cunning and its craftiness that we studied last week. What are these passions? Can we name some of them? Won't that be fun? First off, it's any type of sinful instant gratification or pleasure seeking. like materialism, sexual impurity, pornography, drunkenness. This kind of hedonism is obvious and easy to spot, right? But we have other inward passions within us, just as destructive and combative, that are more difficult to spot. Things like jealousy, resentment, earthly ambition, desire for control or power. How about intellectual pride or social status? How about physical beauty? Feeling entitled to recognition. Overzealous harshness and correction of others who just don't measure up, whether their theology or the way they behave or all those things, especially if we think their holiness is not where it should be. How about this passion, political advocacy, both progressive and conservative? Those things quickly devolve into arrogance and judgmental conflict. That's just a few examples of these deeply rooted desires and passions that, when they surface from deep within, they lead us into internal and external conflicts and fights. And James says that we are adulterous murderers. This seems like harsh language, right? But I want you to see the deep theology of this. He says, if you fight with one another, you're like adulterers and murderers, and you don't get what you want, so you kill. Well, some of you might think, well, good, I'm off the hook. Some of you. But how seriously should we take every one of these internal, selfish, arrogant passions and desires? Without the intervention of the Holy Spirit through the gift of faith, there is nothing righteous in our nature. You understand that. We call that total depravity. Without faith and the implanted Word of God, any one of these passions can become our greatest pursuit. They can become our hope, and here's what really gets scary. We see this politically. It can become our identity. And as we seek to fulfill all these passions, anyone that judges us or gets in the way, it causes infighting to break out at any moment among God's people. And usually we can't see that explosion of fighting coming. But James says when we do that, when we fight, it makes us like murderers. That's what Jesus actually taught, where? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 20 and 21, 21 and 22. You've heard it said, of those days of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to hellfire. That's why James says, when you don't get your desires, you get angry and you murder. What he's saying is, if you already hate someone in your heart, Jesus says you've committed murder. He also says those internal earthly passions make us like adulterers. Jesus had this teaching as well. He compares fighting with one another to being sexually impure or unfaithful in a marriage. But did you know throughout Scripture, this concept of adulterer is used far more often to describe unfaithfulness to God than it is unfaithfulness in marriage? See, remember, if you were here for our series on Revelation, we saw this same analogy. John described the unfaithful, those who don't know Jesus, as worshipers of this metaphor called the Whore of Babylon. It was a metaphor for those who are so in love with this world and its earthly passions, they become unfaithful to God. The unfaithful are described as pursuing their passions metaphorically by drinking her bitter wine and surrendering their bodies to her. Choosing the unfaithful friendship, a love affair with the world, instead of being faithful to God. That's harsh, right? But you know what? In the throes of your passion, you don't care. The heart wants what the heart wants. And natural desire completely takes over. And in a split second, you will turn on anyone, even your brothers and sisters, when they get in the way of what you want. And then it gets really bad. He says this type of behavior leads to pointless prayers. He says when our deep desires and passions dominate, even prayer can't help us. Wait, what? What did you say, Pastor Joe? Our prayers become useless? I didn't say it. James did. See, you know, if you know anything about the Bible, you know you can't pray that God will fulfill the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of your life. You know, you would never even ask for that, right? You know these kinds of prayers are the kinds of prayers that God won't even hear. He won't listen to them, so you don't even bother to pray for those. But when we are fighting, even when we do pray, when we are following our internal passions, you will end up praying for the wrong reasons. You'll pray for the wrong things because you want what you want. You're praying for requests that God might give you so they will fulfill your desires. God, give me that job. Please. Give me that house. Give me that car. Punish my brother. But that's not how Jesus taught us to pray at all, is it? How did he say the faithful should pray? Do you remember? Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us just our daily bread, not a huge house. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive those who have what sinned against us, and rescue us from temptation and deliver us from evil. I don't see anything in there about our own desires. Do you? That's why James says you pray the wrong way, because your desires have taken over your heart. All right, that's the theology. Personal section, how to break up church fights. And it's not a bouncer, although it could be. Church fights always start with arrogant disregard for just how badly you need God's grace. So as you can see, right, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that church fights have been a problem throughout our history. Now look, grace life is a special place. It really is. But we have not been immune to our own. And as we continue to grow, we must be on guard, church. We must be on guard against our eternal passions that will cause us to come into conflict with one another. Because it will happen. Because of our inward passions that can come to the surface at any moment, we could easily slip into infighting. And these passions, when they lead to these fighting and this war, they can destroy our mission, destroy our relationships. They can even impact our prayers, both individually and corporately. And the wide array of these uncontrollable internal passions, they are a constant, serious test of our ropes of faith, are they not? Because of your or our arrogance and our internal passions, you will consistently be angry or just simply dissatisfied with God and his people. It's a great warning sign is when it becomes easier and easier for God's people to disappoint you. When it becomes very easy for God's people to offend you, and it becomes easy for God's people to anger you. Constantly judging others, being at the center of conflict reveals that you really love pursuing your passions in your sinful heart. It can even come to the point of rage when you feel slightly disrespected by another brother or sister. That's how easy it can start to, that trigger can be so fast. Look, if you are consistently slipping into conflict with your brothers and sisters, you need to address this today. Our desire for these passions can be so overwhelming, they become our obsession. You crave them, you need them, you breathe them. And to fulfill these desires, as I said earlier, where do you turn? You don't turn to heavenly wisdom, do you? You turn to that crafty, cunning, earthly wisdom that puts you at odds with the kingdom of God. When these inward desires have worked their way to the surface, in that moment, those desires are now priority one. And you will easily, listen, this is how it happens. Once your desires are priority one, you will easily compromise your loyalties to God and to your church family, including gathering and praying and worshiping together. Pursuing these inward desires will be more important than your church family. They'll be more important than the kingdom of God every time. These passions make us selfish hypocrites, unstable, unreliable, and they throw your life into utter chaos. You will be consistently disruptive and divisive and ready to admonish and judge and correct others at the drop of a hat. Because there's something deep inside that's private, that is unseen, that is revealing itself to others through your rage. Did you know that? That's what your rage is revealing. And your arrogant resentment and anger and disloyalty have made you no better than an adulterous murderer. This is all James says. And I'll just tell you this, you will never fully understand joy. And what is joy? The supernatural satisfaction with the presence of God over anything the world has to offer. You'll never understand joy in this state. You'll never understand. Your dissatisfied heart will never be at peace with yourself, your family, your community, or with God. And when we're driven by this arrogance and this pride and our internal hedonistic passions, God can't hear our prayers. So what's the answer? Well, James says it. He gives more grace. So the answer is to pray for more grace. Dear church family, and this has been hard, and I don't, you guys know this is not my style. I don't like preaching this way. But I have to ask these questions because James tells us to. Are your inward passions and desires putting you at odds with God or your church family? Are you fighting with your brothers and sisters? Is there perhaps, as you hear this sermon, maybe there's a name or a face that keeps popping up and going through your mind? Oh, that's not good. So what should you do? Well, James provides the answer. It's the same answer we've seen in every test that we've been nervous about so far. Look what he says in verse 5. Look what he says. This is beautiful. This is where it gets better, I promise. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearned jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let me explain what he means by this jealous yearning. Our Father is longing with a righteous jealousy, but it's not the kind of jealousy we're known for. His jealousy for us is out of love because he knows that our quest for satisfaction will never, ever be realized except in him. That's why he's jealous for us. He knows he's the only one that can satisfy. He knows that the grace and mercy he provides is the only hope we ever have if we desire at all a harvest of peace. This is where this test of your ropes of faith comes in. Your desire to run to God in humility because he gives more grace. But here's the problem. Humility is impossible when your inward passions are stronger than your passions for Mount Lockwood Ridge. Humility to receive with meekness the implanted word of God is completely void when we're fighting with each other. Ephesians 4, 31 to 32, look what Paul says. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's how we should be, but it sounds easier than it is. Let me tell you how it becomes possible. You ready? If we say we have faith that he can give more grace, then fighting with our brothers and sisters becomes absurd and ridiculous. When we are receiving, when we are in the midst of receiving with meekness and humility the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls, there will be no desire to fight one another. We can't and we won't. When humility is present among God's people, we are all fully understanding that our need for more grace is overwhelming. And when we all understand how much we need grace, you know what happens? It's beautiful. We're at peace. When the gift of faith is taken over in your heart and your life, our own internal desires, they're still there, but they are no longer more important than the kingdom of God. Look, we will disagree with each other, even when we're humble. We will get frustrated, or worse. But we will never lose sight of how much we ourselves need more grace. Secure ropes of faith won't let you go too long before humility reminds you how much you need more grace. You see that? Perhaps you need more grace than the one you're fighting with. Have you thought about that? You'll not be able to rest until you make it right if your ropes of faith are secure. You won't cut them off. Or just leave and go find another church that will allow you to pursue your passions. No, the grace you've received in humility will cause you to make it right and create what? A harvest of peace. Okay, look, maybe you aren't fighting with someone in the church today, but at some point I can promise you, you will. Just hang around me for a little bit. Because of your inward passions, you will. And if your ropes of faith are secure, you'll pray this. Wow, this is messed up. God, I forgot how much I needed more grace. When your inward passions come to the surface and you fight in humility, secure ropes of faith will cause you to do this. You will scurry back up those ropes of faith to the cross where everyone is equal. Because you know why? That's where the humble go to have their prayers heard. You'll pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. You'll worship his name. You'll pray for forgiveness. You'll pray for love. You'll pray for compassion. You'll pray for patience and the willingness to forgive others. You won't pray for your own desires or your own will, but you'll be praying for his desires and his will. And just as he promised to hear, remember we learned about this a few weeks ago? He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who's ready to douse you with it. Remember we talked about that? Just like he'll hear your prayers for wisdom, I can promise you this, if you have faith, he will hear and answer your prayer for more grace. Are you ready to pray for more grace today? Pray with me. Father, we confess to you that when we are fighting with one another, we have decided that we don't need as much grace as the person who needs our correction. Lord, we confess this to you, and we humbly run. We scurry back up our ropes of faith to the cross, where we know that you will hear our humble prayers that say, God, please douse us with more grace. We need it desperately. Keep us mindful of the grace we need, because, Lord, I know that it is so easy for us, especially as humans, especially when we're almost certain we're right, it is easy for us to think of ourselves as better. Lord, we confess this to you. And in humility, we pray that you would rescue us from the temptation to fight and quarrel. Set us free from this obsession with our internal desires, our internal passions. Help us to receive with meekness that implanted word of God. And Lord, as we grow together in humility with one another, may you give us at Grace Life a remarkable harvest of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.